I do want to say a special thanks for inviting me to do this series on prophecy, and especially for adjusting your schedule. That's very gracious of you to take time out of your Saturdays and to rearrange the meetings on Sunday to accommodate this. And I do pray that you will benefit from the studies. In that sense, I mean that you will love the Lord Jesus Christ more and more day by day. And perhaps if you're here this morning and you don't know Jesus as your Lord and your Savior, that perhaps today would be the day that you would fall in love with him and that you would yield and surrender your heart to him. Just by way of quick review, because we have done two lessons already in our series, and I'd just like to make a few comments on those. The first lesson, we started out with kind of a panoramic view, looking at how things were in the beginning when God created the heaven and earth, and the fact that God said that everything was very good, everything was perfect then. There was no death, there was no sin, and there was no consequences of sin upon the earth. And that's how we begin with God in the Bible. And then we come to the end of the Bible, and in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 4, God promises another day, a time in the future when there will be no death, there'll be no sorrow, there'll be no more tears, no more pain. And the logical question, if you're reading the Bible and thinking, is where are we between A and B? Where are we between A and Z? And I put this little paper up here to kind of help you to get a physical view of that. And what we have is just a simple line with a circle on each end. The circle on my right demonstrates Genesis 1 and 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The circle on the left, there's at least two scriptures in the Bible that verify that God is going to destroy the earth as we know it, and he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And so again, the question is, how close are we getting to what is on my left of this little picture up here? That's one of the purposes of reading doing the studies. Also in our first lesson, we looked at thoughts in the Bible that might confuse people who didn't recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he came. The nation of Israel were a very religious people. All of their life was based around the Old Testament as we know it. And yet when Jesus came, they didn't recognize him. And what was it that caused that confusion? How did they not know him? If I sat down with you and I had a photo album of my son, the happy day that he was born, and here he is, he's 4 years old, his birthday, and here he is, he's graduated from kindergarten, and as the pictures would go on, and then I said to you, listen, jump in the car, we're going to go to the airport and pick up my son. If you've seen picture after picture after picture up until recently, you ought to be able to go to the airport with me, and without me saying, you should be able to say, there's your son, right? If you've seen the image, if you've seen the picture. And yet these people were not able to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ. We offered a couple of explanations. Number one, Jesus said of the nation of Israel, their heart is not right with me. Their heart is dull. They have no interest in me. They have no interest in knowing me. He said they have willingly deafened their ears. They won't listen to me. And they won't look at me. They're blind in their own eyes. They've made themselves blind. So there was a sense that the nation of Israel didn't want to know. And if you ever are teaching and you get a student who doesn't want to know, you got a problem on your hands. You got a problem on your hands. I taught Sunday school for a number of years. And man, how hard it is to deal with someone who's not interested in learning, doesn't want to know. Then we pointed out in that first session also the two comings of Jesus that were described in the Old Testament. Number one, that he would come as someone who would be suffering, a man who would suffer. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Old Testament depicts him very clearly as coming to bring salvation, and in so doing that he would suffer for us. The Jewish people couldn't accept that. The same Bible, the same Old Testament, depicts him coming as King of Kings, when he will rule and reign over the nation, that he will put away evil. And that's what they long for in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a disappointment to his own disciples. The last question that they asked Jesus before he left planet Earth is, what about the kingdom? We thought that you were the king. And he informed them that that would be something in the future. When we come to the New Testament, there again is confusion, because there's two distinct comings of the Lord Jesus that is taught in the New Testament. We know that he hasn't come as King of Kings. He is not sitting on a throne in Jerusalem, as he will someday. And so that aspect of the coming of Jesus Christ is taught in the New Testament. There is coming a day in the future when he will rule and reign over this world. That was promised to Mary before the child was ever born. He will reign over the house of Judah forever. He will reign over the house of Judah forever. We know that didn't happen. When they crucified him, they put above his cross, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." What? King of the Jews. Okay? Mocking him, despising him. Now, also in the New Testament, we have very clearly taught to us that there's a day coming when the Lord Jesus Christ is going to come in the air. And those who know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior are going to be literally taken off the earth alive, and they meet him in the air. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 18. Don't go there and don't look. We're just doing a little review. Also, it's a promise of the Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 14. He said to his disciples there, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again." Okay. "And that I might receive you, that where I am, there you may be also." He was going to heaven. The disciples knew that. He was going. He told them he's going to the Father's house. And he said, "If I go there, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take you there." A totally different coming than when he comes as king in judgment upon this earth. That's kind of our first lesson. We're going too long and getting too deep in our review. what we studied last evening, very simply depicted upon this little picture here, is that in the Bible, there are three distinct people groups. If you're in this room this morning, you're one of the three. We have the Gentile people, which were basically, they were there from the beginning, Adam and Eve. And then we come to Genesis chapter 12, and God created a new nation from a man named Abraham, which we call the Jewish nation today, or the land of Israel, or the people of Israel, the Israelites, all the same name. And then God did something very unique in the New Testament. After Jesus Christ had offered himself as a sacrifice for sin, God accepted anyone who was willing to repent and trust Jesus as their Lord and Savior. So when we open up the Bible, the book of Acts, and the disciples are preaching, Peter preaches, 3,000 people are saved. They're Jewish people. And then we read later that he speaks again, and more people are saved. Then we read where Peter goes out and he speaks to Gentile people, and they are saved. And God says that they become part of the church. Something unique, something on its own. Now, what we want to do... What we'd like to do for the next three lessons is to spend just 40 minutes or so studying each one of those people groups. God has a very unique plan for the Gentile people. God has a very unique plan for the nation of Israel. And God has a very unique plan for the church. And we want to study that. We want to distinguish that. We want to sort that out. If any of you here read any books on prophecy, you know that there's all kinds of views of what is happening and what's going to happen. And what we're trying to do here is to establish from the Word of God that there is a simple pattern, there is a simple path that God wants us to know. We studied that the other day. God doesn't want us to sit in the darkness. As a matter of fact, when God describes people on this planet, those of us who are saved, we're called children of what? Light. Okay, we're called children of light. God doesn't want us to live in darkness. And if you're here and you're not saved, God says that you're living in darkness. God wants you to know. He doesn't want you to be ignorant. As a matter of fact, there's exhortations through the scripture. Don't be ignorant. Don't be ignorant, God says. But be willing to learn and be willing to know. What we want to do then is just to start with number three, our lesson number three. And the title of it, if you're in your book, we'll just make sure that we're on the same page, because I didn't make that very clear at one of my meetings. And the title of the page that we're looking at today is An End in View for Gentile Rule. I've got marked lesson three, but I know it's a different number in the book. I just marked my lesson number. What number is it?
Seven.
Number seven. Okay, number seven. Also, just a comment about the book. You will find, for instance, on page 8, you're going to find a picture there. And the picture will look like this. And it's just going to try to help you to understand the lesson. But you will also find between each of the lessons that I give you, there are little homework sheets that you can take them home and you can work on them at home. There's verses there to look up and questions to answer, just to get you encouraged in studying prophecy. How many have worked on any of the worksheets so far? The first worksheet was, I got a real good bunch of students here, Ron. the first worksheet was 10 reasons why we should study prophecy. And if you look up each of those verses, you'll be able to write beside the verse the answer to the verse. For instance, we're told in the scripture, don't be ignorant. And so the very simple reason that if I'm not to be ignorant, then I need to be knowledgeable. I need to study the Word of God. We're told in Romans chapter 13, as Christians, it's time to wake up. It's time to wake up. So when you study prophecy, it makes you time alert. It puts you on high alert, as God wants us to live on high alert as far as time is concerned. Anyway, that's our book. We're on lesson 3, page 7, right? Okay, let's go to in our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 21 and verse 24. You will remember also from our lessons, we studied a little bit, that God, as a sovereign act of his will and his grace, he gave a portion of land to the children of Israel. It was his by right of creation to give to whomever he chose, and he gave that land to them. The Gentile nations have invaded that land. They've taken the children of Israel captive from that land. They are the enemies of God. And God says that there's coming a time in the future when the nation of Israel will be restored to their land. Jesus Christ will be King of Kings. He will sit on a throne in the city of Jerusalem. And that day is yet in the future, but he says something is happening until that time. The Gentile nations occupy the city of Jerusalem. You say, well, Jerusalem was conquered recently in the war that Israel had. That's true, but we know that the nation of Israel is divided at least among three different religions. We know there's a mosque there and the religion that it represents. We know that also that Christianity has a foothold in that city, and the Jews least of all have an occupation and are limited as to what they control in Jerusalem. So keep that in mind as we go through this. Luke chapter 21, verse 24. Verse 24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Now, you'll notice on your page that there's little blanks to fill in. And the key word that we're looking at in this thought here is the fact that there's going to be a time when the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So that's the word that you write in on the line there. In other words, Jesus said there's an end that is coming. They will trample, Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Go with me back to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. Just to check out your history of the nation of Israel. What year were the children of Israel driven out of Jerusalem and the city totally destroyed? Anybody remember that date?
70 AD.
70 AD. And what people did that? What kingdom did that? The Roman Empire, right? So those are significant. We're going to see that in our next lesson or two. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21 and verse 22. Let's just read the verses together. It says, "For then there will be great tribulation, such as has not been since the beginning of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened." In other words, putting it briefly, Jesus said, there's coming a time in the future when it will be the most horrendous time on the planet. It will be the most wicked time on the planet. He said, there's never been anything like it. In other words, if you were looking at a graph, the graph would keep going uphill until it peaked. And then he says, there will never be anything like it after. So the graph would go back down again. This abomination of desolation, this time of wickedness upon the planet, it peaks at this time when the time of the Gentiles is being fulfilled. We read elsewhere in Scripture something called the Battle of Armageddon, where all the nations come against Israel to destroy them. And for whatever reason, when they're there, possibly some revelation from Satan, knowing that his time is short, all the armies of the earth then turn against and fight with the Lord Jesus Christ when he returns. Of course, there's defeat there. The word that we're looking for beside Matthew 24, verse 21, 22 is the word extinction. It's not in the verse, but the meaning is there. If he didn't come, when he comes, if Jesus didn't come and put an end to the Battle of Armageddon, the human race would be annihilated. There would be extinction. Now, turn with me, please, to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, we have the story of a man who had a dream. He couldn't understand what the dream was, and he called his wise men before him and wanted to know, not only, get this now, not only what was the interpretation of the dream, but he wanted someone to tell him what he dreamt. How many of you here dream at all? Ever had a dream? Well, listen, how absurd would it be if you get up at the breakfast table and you said, if you're a woman, if you said to your husband, could you tell me what I dreamt last night? They go, what? It would be bad enough if you told them the dream and you could tell them, you got any idea what that means? That would be a different thing, wouldn't it? Well, this is what Nebuchadnezzar, he had a dream. He didn't know what the dream meant. And I think he had a little insight to the wise men, supposedly wise men around him, were fooling him from time to time. So he said, the only way to really sort this out is you tell me what the dream is and tell me what the dream means. Well, in essence, the dream is best shown on this chart. The king had a dream of a man. And the man was divided into four different parts. It describes the head, it describes the chest and the arms, the belly and the thighs, and then the legs and the feet. And as we go through and we study this, Daniel, when he interprets a dream, he said the man in his totality represents four different kingdoms. And the kingdoms are marked out here. I would encourage you to look at this in close proximity afterwards. As a matter of fact, we might have it in our lessons. Page 8? Okay. Good. So you've got it in your lessons. You can look at it at home. So let's keep going through the lesson so we can cover some of the points that I want to cover. Let's begin reading at verse 31 down to verse 45. Daniel chapter 2, verse 31. You, O king, were watching. Behold, a great image, this great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet part of iron and partly of clay. And you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Now, I want you to pay attention to verse 35 because it's a very important verse. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor, and the wind carried them away so that there was no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So there we have what the dream was. Now, verse 36. This is the dream now, and we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are king of kings, for the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory. And wherever the children of men dwell, or beasts of the field, and the birds of heaven, he has given them into your hand and has made you ruler over them all. You are this head of gold. Now listen, when you come across an interpretation in the Bible, don't try to interpret it. It's already done. We don't have to guess what the statue, the head of the statue represents. Just leave it alone. It's the head of gold. It's the nation of Babylon. It's King Nebuchadnezzar. Okay? I say that because when I read books on prophecy, they start interpreting the interpretation. And that's the purpose of the interpretation, is to tell you what it is. Verse 39, but after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like the iron and that crushes, the kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. Whereas you saw the feet, the toes, partly of potter's clay, partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with the clay. Now, here's another important verse. And in the days of these kings, in the days of these 10 kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand, how long? Forever. Okay? How far are we reading? Verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron and the bronze and the clay and the silver and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation is sure. Now let's go quickly down through the reading because time is evaporating here. Okay, the stone strikes the image on its feet, if you're filling in the blank. The stone strikes the image on the feet. I used to practice at boxing. I was in training for boxing. And I never tried to hit anybody on their feet. Where do you try to hit them?
On the head, right? You want a knockout. You want the brain inside to go boing, oing, oing, and the men. God works the opposite. He does. He strikes the image on the feet. We're told with the image that the most fragile part is the feet. Now, when you build a building, we call the part that everything rests on the foundation. Is that the most fragile part of the building? No. You see, God doesn't operate the way man operates at all. The foundation that we have is who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Stop preaching. Let's go. We got to go. Verse 35. Very important there. There's no trace found. No trace found. When the stone strikes the image, now this is ultimately important to grab a hold of, that the wind blows them away and there's nothing left of the kingdoms. Now, let me show you on the chart. When the Babylonians ruled, they were overrun by the Medes and the Persians. And what happened to the Babylonians? They were assimilated into that kingdom, right? They become subjects of the kingdom. You go down through the next one, Greece overruns the Medes and the Persians, and in the Greek Empire, the shoulders and the head are the Medes and the Persians and the Babylonians, all assimilated into the Greek Empire. We come down to the Roman Empire, and when the Romans conquer, they conquer the Greeks, but not only in the Roman Empire are there Greeks, but there's also Medes and Persians, there's also the Babylonians. When the Lord Jesus Christ sets up his kingdom, in his kingdom, there are no Babylonians, there are no Medes and Persians, there are no Greeks, there are no Romans. The only ones who enter into the millennial kingdom are those who have trusted the king and are subject to the king. Okay? I believe we're going to get to verses later on that, but if you want corresponding verses to that, that's Matthew chapter 25. We're not going to go there now. Maybe it's in my notes later, but we don't want to get caught up in it. I want to go down through these. But in Matthew chapter 25, he separates the sheep from the goat, and what happens to the goats? Where do they go? Eh? They go to the eternal lake of fire, don't they? They never enter into Jesus' kingdom. No trace of them found. Let's move on. Verse 38, who is the head of gold? The head of gold is Nebuchadnezzar, or synonymous with the Babylonians. Verse 39 and 40, two more nations that are mentioned. The second being the Medes and the Persians, and the third being the Greek people. We're not going to go to it because time is moving away too fast. That's verified, you see beside your notes, in Daniel chapter 8, verse 20 and 21. It will tell you specifically the Medes and the Persians and the Greek. Now, the fourth kingdom, we don't get it mentioned in the Bible, but we know who it is because they were in power when Jesus was born and lived on planet Earth. Who was that? The Roman Empire. You can go to any history book, and none of the history books argue about that. So we just put Rome in there. So we have the Babylonians, we have the Medes, the Persians, the Greek, and the Romans. Verse 41 and verse 44. What do the 10 toes represent? Well, they represent 10 kings. Now, hopefully we're going to get to it, but that's verified again in Daniel chapter 7. In verse 24, he sees a beast there, and the beast has 10 horns. And we're told specifically that the 10 horns are 10 kings. We're going to come to that in a few moments. But just, you can write that in your notes in verse 41 and verse 44. What do the 10 toes represent? They represent 10 kings. What happens while they reign? You tell me, what happens? What happens when these 10 kings reign? God sets up his kingdom. You fill in the blanks. That's what you put there. When these 10 kings come into power, and it could be in our lifetime, we don't know that. When they come to power, in that time, God will set up his kingdom. The Lord Jesus Christ will return as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The stone of heaven will strike the feet of the statue, and all those kingdoms will be obliterated. And there will only be one kingdom on earth, and it will become an eternal kingdom on earth.
Now, the reason I state these, again, is you start picking up different prophecies and reading books on prophecy, and they get all kinds of ideas. I don't know where they get them from. One book says it may not be 10 kings. It might be 6. Where does that come from? God knows the number 6, right? And if he thought there was going to be 6, he'd put 6 in, wouldn't he? He told us that there was 4 kingdoms, and 4 means 4 there. That doesn't mean there's 8 kingdoms or 9. It means 4. And just take it the way it is. Take it simple. And, you know, in the book of Peter, it talks about the word of God being precious, about truth being precious. If you find truth in the word of God, listen, sink your teeth into it like a bulldog and don't let go. Don't let anybody talk anything different to you. We do that with the gospel. If the gospel is an act of God's grace and somebody comes along and tells us we have to work our way to heaven, we say, no thanks. God says it's an act of grace. Hold on to the truth. Argue about it if you need to. I don't mean for you to be argumentative, but don't let anybody push non-truth down your throat. Let's go then to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. By the way, we are skipping over so much. You will so enjoy the chapters if you read them in their totality. One of the things that we're going to skip over, and I just want to mention it in passing, okay? Daniel sees this image, and he's able to interpret the image. And he sees all this fighting and all this warring going on. And then God gives him his own vision of all those 4 kingdoms represented by beasts. When Nebuchadnezzar had his dream, he sees things through the eyes of a man. Everything is splendor. Everything is beautiful. This statue was awesome. And that's the way man looks at the world. Look what we've done. Look what we've accomplished. We have men walking on the moon, and we got plans to go to Mars. We are, wow, look what man can do. Now, when God shows the kingdoms of the earth through his servants' eyes, we see it totally different. Let's read about it. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 2, and Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, 4 winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, and 4 great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion, had eagle's wings. I watched till the wings were plucked off, and it lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, the second, like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night vision, and behold, a 4th beast. Now listen, pay attention to this beast, okay? And the reason for that is that somewhere yet in the future, this beast is going to be revived and become active on planet Earth. And we'll see that in a few moments. This is the 4th beast. After this I saw in the night vision, behold, a 4th beast, dreadful, terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring and breaking in pieces and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the 1st horns were plucked up by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. Now, it's interesting, in the middle of the vision, God takes the liberty, because this thing terrifies Daniel. He says, Daniel, I want you to see what the end result is. I want you to see what the end result is. Take courage, Daniel. Be strong, Daniel. Don't faint. Do you ever get sick of the evil in this world? Does it bother you when you read the news and a mudslide has gone and hundreds of people, maybe thousands of people, lives wiped out? Does it bother you when you listen to the news and you read of an innocent child being raped or molested or whatever? God says, don't give hard. It's not always going to be like this. Will somebody say amen? Amen. It's not always going to be like this. And this is what this prophetic thing is all about. In the end, God will rule and reign. And justice will be done. But we're not looking for the justice of God. When you look for salvation, you don't look for justice. Because if God give us what we deserve, we would be separated from him from all eternity. We live in a day of grace where God is dealing with the whole of the world in grace and mercy, and that's why an innocent child is raped. That's why all the catastrophes happen. It's not going to always be that way, but that's why it's this way today. I often hear people say, where is God when this happens? Well, he's the same place he's always been. He's on the throne. But he's not acting in judgment. He's not acting in judgment. Back to preaching again, eh, Tony? Let's get on with it. Verse 9. I want to read verse 9 and 10. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery steam issued and came forth from before him, and a thousand thousands ministered to him, and tens of 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. Yes, there's going to be a day when God will deal in justice and in judgment. And he says, Daniel, take heart. Don't be terrified by the beast. Yes, it's terrible, but that's not the end, Daniel. That's not the end. Can you imagine fighting in the First World War, Second World War? You're a year or two into the war, and somebody comes along and says, you know what? I know who won. Oh, well, tell me who won. That's what happens here with Daniel. See, God knows the beginning from the end, and he says, Daniel, this is the last chapter. God is on the throne. This is the last chapter. Verse 11, I watched because the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. This is the little horn that's raised up. I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flames. Now, a very simple interpretation of that is you go to the book of Revelation and it tells what happens to the beast of Revelation chapter 13, that he's thrown alive into the lake of fire. And the language that we have here, he's a man. Flesh and blood like you and I, claiming himself to be God on this planet, and the whole of the world bowing down and worshiping him. Let's go down to verse 15. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit within my body, and the vision of my head troubled me, and I came near to the one who stood by and asked him the truth of all this. So he told me and made known to me the interpretation of these things. Those great beasts which are four kings which arise out of the earth, but the saints of the Most High shall receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever and ever. Then I wished to know the truth about the fourth beast, which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron, its nails of bronze, which devoured broken pieces and trampled the residue with its feet, and the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up before, which the three fell, namely the horn which had eyes and a mouth which spoke pompous words, whose appearance was greater than his fellows. I was watching, and the same horn was making war against the saints and prevailing against them until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which shall be different from the other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth and trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings. Remember we mentioned that earlier? The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise out of this kingdom. And another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first one. And he shall subdue three kings. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hands for a time, times, and half a times. Okay, let's go back and fill in some blanks in our notes. We've got about 8 minutes left. The fourth beast has 10 horns, initially 10 horns. So that's the fill in the blank. Verse 8, one rises
and three are destroyed. Verse 11, the beast is slain and the body destroyed. There's your verse beside it, Revelation 19, verse 20. Verse 17, the four beasts are four kingdoms. Four kingdoms. Now, I say this, and there's a point for me pointing out these things. Again, when you pick up books to read on prophecy, they somehow want to slip in another kingdom, or they don't want to acknowledge the fact that the Roman Empire will be revived. God said there, as far as he was concerned, from the time of the Babylonians, that there would only be four kingdoms, four times when people would rule the known world. And the Roman Empire was the fourth one. Focus on the fourth. The fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom. Ten horns are ten kings. Again, here we have the interpretation, so that if we can allow it to be this way, that in the end time, when we come to the end time, when Jesus, prior to the time when Jesus comes and sets up his kingdom, out of the fourth kingdom, there will be ten kings, and out of that, there's one king that's going to rise up, going to destroy three, and all the rest will submit to him. You have to coordinate that with Revelation chapter 13 and other spots in the scripture. I don't know if we're going to get to do that. But the ten horns are ten kings. He persecutes the saints for time, times, and half a time. Now, your homework, if you look up those verses in Revelation chapter 12 and verse 5 and Revelation chapter 13 and verse 6, you get an interpretation of what the times, times, and half a time are, because it's given to you in months and it's given to you in days. And it equals 3.5 years on the Jewish calendar. 360 days a year. And so the times are specific. God is showing Daniel, listen, when this king comes to the place where he has total power over everybody on planet Earth, his time is limited. And it's limited not only to the year, but it's limited to the month. It's not only limited to the month, but it's limited to the very day as to how long he is allowed to rule. Isn't that wonderful to know? That evil will not rule and reign always in this world. That the Lord Jesus Christ will come. He will set up his kingdom. Verse 26, he is consumed and he is destroyed. Go with me, please, now to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19. Let me ask my audience here this morning, is there anyone here who does not desire this world to be different? That you're happy with death? You're happy with catastrophes in life? Nobody that I've met likes the way the world is today. I remember talking to a teacher, and she was saying what a good outreach she was having with her students, and they get into these conversations off of their normal subject, and one of the young men spoke up and he said, "This world sucks." I don't like that phrase any more than you do, but that expresses the thought of a young man who can look around and say, "This is not good. If this is heaven, I don't want to be here," right? Everybody who dies look forward to something better than what they've gone through here. And for those of us who are saved, that is going to happen. We're going to go to a place that is better. But if you're here and you're not saved, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. When you leave here, the agony and the pain has only just begun. So many times I cringe in my heart, I cringe in my mind. I'm with someone, and yes, they've lost a loved one, and don't point a finger at me this morning and say that I'm a judge, but when someone on their deathbed is rejecting Jesus and blaspheming God, why do we assume that that person went to heaven? Huh? And they say, well, all of their suffering, at least all their suffering is over now. It hasn't begun yet. And it's eternal. It's eternal. My wife said before she was saved, there's only one word that bothered her. Do you know what it is? Eternity. Eternity. We were driving down the road. I was saved. Our little son, that to be before seat belts and buckles up and seats for the kids, he was standing on the front seat of the truck. And my wife said, what would happen if we had an accident and we were all killed? I said, quick as that. I didn't plan. I didn't say it to be mean or anything. I just said, I guess Johnny and I would go to heaven. And it bombarded her. Why would I want to be separated from my husband and my child for eternity? For eternity. And it was about a year later that she finally got saved. And what a wonderful helpmate she's been since then. What an act of God's grace. Revelation chapter 19. Now, again, we're not going to read all the verses, but we're going to skip through, and I want to make some points. Revelation chapter 19, verse 11. Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. How do we know who that is? Do we know who it is? Jesus said specifically in John chapter 5, the Father judgeth no man. All judgment has been committed to the Son. We go down to the end of verse 13. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Where else in the Scripture do we find the term the Word of God? Well, it's in John 1 and verse 1, isn't it? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, the same as in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. So this is the Creator God stepping out of heaven. He is stepping out of heaven as the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, but also as the Son of God. And he comes to put an end to the battle on planet Earth, that the human race is not wiped out, and to set up his kingdom. All evil will be put away, and the righteous will come into his kingdom and dwell with him for 1,000 years on planet Earth. The Word of God, where are we? What's our next verse here now? Verse 19 and verse 20. And I saw the beast. That's the little horn in the book of Daniel. And the kings of the earth and their armies gathered to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. There we have, if you would, the final showdown on planet Earth, the final battle on Earth here, basically, between good and evil. The Lord Jesus Christ from here on sets up a kingdom for 1,000 years where he will rule and reign. And as you go through the Scripture and you piece the Scripture together, the lion lays down with the lamb. If you were, we are back to the Garden of Eden. But not so in the sense that there will be death in the millennial kingdom. Death is not put away until we're into the eternal kingdom in Revelation chapter 21 and Revelation chapter 22. But there will be total justice, total peace on earth, no more wars, total harmony among the nations that are left. That is coming. That is coming. Matthew chapter 25. Can we take 5 more minutes? Is that okay? Everybody's happy with that? Matthew chapter 25. Keep in mind what the title of our lesson is, that there's going to be an end to the reign of Gentile kings on this earth, Gentile people. In the millennial kingdom, there will be no one like Mr. Harper in control, because he don't always make the right decisions. He may make a lot of good ones. There will be no one like the President Obama. Again, he may make good decisions, but he doesn't make perfect decisions. Who do you believe is going to rule and reign with the Lord Jesus Christ? Huh? Well, if you're a Christian, look in the mirror. And like it or not, that's what you're going to be doing. You're going to be ruling and reigning with him. In a perfect body, apart from the sense that you'd never make a wrong decision, there will be no sin in your body to influence you. You will be a new creation. You will be in perfection then. And where the bridegroom is, where the bridegroom is, the bride is going to be there. You and I are going to be there, ruling and reigning with him. Anybody say amen?
Amen.
Oh, some do agree. Okay. Matthew chapter 25, verse 31. Excuse me. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory, and all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, excuse me, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." Now let me just stop here and say something. We learn already in our lessons that the Lord Jesus Christ is coming in the air. The Christians are going to leave planet Earth, and they're going to be caught up with the Lord to meet the Lord in the air. I had a little demonstration of that. If you just look at this, we cut something out of the circle, and the something that we cut out is the church. Now, when the church is raptured, what you have left on planet Earth are Jewish people and Gentile people. And we know from reading the Revelation that God selects 144,000 Jewish people to go out and to preach the gospel of the kingdom. The people that are left behind and that go through that seven-year period that we're going to be looking at this evening, there are people who trust Jesus Christ as their Lord and their Savior. What did Jesus commission the church to do? To go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to every creature. The church has not done that. I meet people every day in Ireland who don't know what the gospel is, never heard the gospel. In an English-speaking country, have been deceived that they have to work their way to heaven. Anyway, if they're left behind and someone comes along and shares the gospel with them, or they hear the gospel message, God allows them the opportunity to get saved. And it is those people who are the sheep that we just read about who will go into the millennial kingdom. They're not part of the church. They're going to go into the millennial kingdom. Now let's go down to verse verse 40. And the king will answer and say to them, "Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me." That's how he recognizes, or he points out the sheep and the goats. They have done favorable things to the Jewish nation. Verse 41, "Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink.'" You see, we don't like this aspect of God when we come to the scripture, that God in some way can be judgmental. Listen, these people have every opportunity to receive Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And God says, "If you don't want me, I don't want you in my kingdom." It's as simple as that. You don't want Jesus Christ in your heart here on planet Earth? What right do you have to think that he would want you in heaven? You want nothing to do with him here, and you want to go and spend eternity with him? Did you ever get into a situation where you're in the presence of somebody and they don't like you? What do you want to do? You can't wait to get out, right? Can you imagine being stuck there for all of eternity? That's the way it is with God. Those who end up going to heaven are those who are in love with God and whom God is in love with. Okay? Where are we? Got to finish up here. Verse 41, just down to verse 46. "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." You know, if you're not saved, you grit your teeth and say, how dare God send people into everlasting punishment? And if you're saved, you look at this verse and you say, wow, Isn't it wonderful? There is an everlasting punishment. How is it that God give me eternal life? You see the opposite ways of thinking? Someone who's not saved says, God, you're judgmental, and how dare you send people to... And the person who's saved say, wow, I don't deserve to go to heaven, but I sure am glad that I am. And that's what we have in this verse here. That's what was meant back in our notes up under verse 35. No trace found of the Gentile nations. No trace found. At this time, they are sent away into everlasting fire. Jesus will set up his kingdom, rule and reign on planet earth. You can look at the other verses on your own. Just quickly fill in the blanks, the bottom two lines. 1,000 years, 1,000 year reign. Revelation 20, verse 11 to 5, we have the great white throne judgment. The great white throne judgment. Okay, we're way over time. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you, we praise you this morning for your beloved Son, Father, the one who has called the Word, the one, Father, who spoke, and he created all that we see, and Father, even ourselves. And this very one, Father, beyond our comprehension and our understanding, would leave the glories of heaven, Father, would leave your side and come into this world, be born and laid in a manger, and to die the death on the cross for us and receive our punishment, Father, that we may live forever without punishment from you. Oh, what a wonderful Savior we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. What wonderful good news, Father, that evil will not always reign on this planet, but the Lord Jesus Christ himself will set up his kingdom. He will rule and reign. Father, we pray, oh God, if there's anyone in my audience this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, that they would ponder that today and they would make room in their heart for Jesus. They would open their lives to him. They would acknowledge and confess him as Lord and Savior of their life. Father, we thank you for our time together, and we pray that your children have been encouraged. We give thanks for the privilege to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, to lift him up on high. We pray in his own precious name. Amen.